You're listening to a Columbia Bible College audio message. Through the convenience of audio tape, you may now experience the ministry of CBC and Ben Lippin Conference and share exciting moments of Bible teaching, classroom study, and inspirational challenge. Wherever you go, CBC audio messages enable you to redeem the time through personal study and meditation. They also provide stimulating material for group interaction. Permission to broadcast or to copy this tape in any form must be secured in writing from CBC Media Ministries.
Now we're going to continue today on the series that we're doing this year, and I find myself very frustrated because on the particular theme that comes up next, I have about 7 sermons. So I'm very glad that the clocks have stopped working, and let's ask the Lord to bless us in this time together. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us and your faithfulness. Thank you for the beauty of your creation, the strength of the wind, and fearful. Thank you for protecting us. And now, Lord, as we turn to your work and your word, we ask for light. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The tradition I invite you to consider today is the tradition of evangelical pluralism. By evangelical, one means his own definition. And I'll just say briefly this morning that when I speak of evangelical pluralism, I'm thinking of the various streams of conviction that lie within the Protestant tradition of commitment to an infallible Word of God. Evangelical, it's the Protestant center stream commitment to an infallible, inerrant Word of God. And when you say pluralism, what we mean is that we are not like many, or perhaps even most schools, with a narrow band commitment, but that in pluralism we seek to incorporate all those who stand within the range of the commitments that we have made. I'd like to say a little bit about the history of this. When you speak of pluralism, evangelical pluralism, you're thinking of doctrinal relationships and ecclesiastical relationships. First of all, then, what is our doctrinal statement? I'm sure many of you read the doctrinal standards of the school, which appear in the catalog. It was written in the 20s, and constitutionally it can't be changed, so it's with us to stay. There are a couple of things I'd like you to notice about this. We won't take time to read the whole thing. You may have noticed as you read it that unlike most doctrinal statements, it's formed primarily in the words of Scripture. In other words, instead of having a precise formula, a doctrinal abstraction from all that the Scripture teaches on a subject, many of these are simply quotations from Scripture with the reference given. Now, that means several things. Number one, it means that it lacks doctrinal precision in many places. It is not so exclusive as an abstracted doctrinal statement would be. And it also means another thing. It means that this doctrinal statement is, by and large, acceptable to people who accept the Bible. Now, there are some exceptions to that, but it's acceptable to a broad range of people because if it's stated in the words of Scripture, there's not really a great deal that a person can do about it. Another thing I'd like you to notice about the doctrinal statement is it's a half a page. It's quite brief. Now, what a doctrinal statement does not say actually determines its breadth. If a doctrinal statement says a great deal, then you're narrowed down in what is acceptable. If a doctrinal statement says nothing, then you're totally broad. This is a brief statement, and that lends to a pluralism within the evangelical commitment. In fact, at one point, it's a little too broad, according to our present judgment, and that's the first point. This was written in the 20s, and the sharp focus that we have had in recent years on the question of whether there are errors in Scripture, the errancy or inerrancy of Scripture, was not the same kind of issue then that it was today. And so this statement says, the Bible is the inspired Word of God, the written record of His supernatural revelation of Himself to man. Now that sounds Bardian, But it couldn't be Bartian because Bart was just getting going at the time, and there wasn't Bartianism at that point. It sort of predates it. And so it wasn't speaking to the same issues that we have today. And that's why we have made an additional requirement of all faculty members and all board members in the annual statement a person signs concerning doctrinal integrity. It is a commitment to an inerrant word of God. So at that point, it's a bit broad from our present-day understanding and context and judgment. There is another point, the last point, which I have reason to believe the person who wrote it, the first president, eventually came to feel was a bit too narrow. I have not proof of that, but I have rather strong evidence. And that is the final statement, which is a premillennial commitment. However, that is our commitment. We are a premillennial school. But as you read it, you'll discover that various forms of premillennialism have space to exist within this statement. And that's why, unlike many schools, we have room both for pre-tribulation and post-tribulation and mid-tribulation and a-tribulation and various pan-tribulation, various kinds of tribulational views. But there is the doctrinal commitment to the premillennial position. So, doctrinally, we are pluralistic within the commitment to evangelical integrity. Ecclesiastical relationships have always been marked by the same kind of pluralism. The first sessions of Columbia Bible College were held in the First Methodist Church, but the teacher was a Presbyterian, and many of the early teachers were Presbyterian, although there were others from other denominations. From the very beginning, large numbers of Baptists and independent students began to enroll. In the 30s, there was a crisis over denominational control. Ultimatum was given the administration to come under the control of this particular denomination or to get out. And after prayerful consideration, the decision was made and the die was cast that Columbia Bible College was not to be confined to one doctrinal or one ecclesiastical control, but was to stay committed to the whole body of Christ in commitment to the authoritative Word of God. Now, R.C. McQuilkin was very strong in his insistence on loyalty to one's own denomination, but also brought in sympathies. For example, he carried on, to my amazement, at the time, a very cordial, warm correspondence with Carl McIntyre. He received an honorary degree from Bob Jones University, which, however, at that time held essentially the same position we did on ecclesiastical relations. But at the same time, he participated in the founding of the National Association of Evangelicals. When others were burning the Revised Standard Version, he was writing pamphlets defending it. Remember one time when I heard him telling about a great revival in a certain church in Africa, which belonged to a denomination that I considered, on good grounds, to be apostate, and I remonstrated with him, and he said, "Well, sounds like you've abandoned them." And I said, "I sure have." And he said, "Well, I'm glad the Holy Spirit hasn't abandoned them." And that sort of set the stage for me. I wrote a hot letter of resignation from my church on one occasion. Boy, it was well stated. I did have enough sense to pass it by him, and he sort of vetoed it gently, advised me not to send it, and I was glad I didn't. But in the course of several years, he himself resigned in a more cordial way and was founding father of the Independent Fellowship of Evangelical Churches. So there's been the pluralism from the very founding, from the very beginning, seeking to reach out to all those who make this kind of commitment to the Lord of the Church and to a book that is infallible. A strong accent at CBC from the beginning, standing firmly and unashamedly for the truth, and at the same time reaching out in love to encompass all those who name the name. Now, some years back, at the close of the 50s and the beginning of the 60s, we moved from town geographically outside of Columbia. And apparently, historically, about the same time, a general drift toward ecclesiastical isolation began to set in to some extent, to some small extent. And the board eventually became aware of this, and it was about the acute awareness came about the time that they asked me to come. In fact, they wouldn't have asked me to come if they hadn't been aware of this. They picked up a paper that I had written many years before entitled This I Know, which dealt with epistemology or the question of how we can know, and my contention that we can't really know as much as most people think we can know, And that if we stick with the great, fundamental, clearly revealed truths of Scripture, we won't divide the body of Christ, and we'll be certain of our convictions, and we can stand on them firmly. They'd picked this up, and at the time they were going to announce my appointment, they wanted to send this out with the announcement. That's how strongly they felt about it. But I advised that they not send it out because it was a statement on only one item. And with a new president, people really want to know many things about him and not just this one particular thing. But at any rate, we began to reach out more and more to churches and groups. And there were some in our constituency who were isolationist in thinking, ecclesiastically speaking, and they were not too happy with this. But they did not represent the historical position of Columbia Bible College, which it's taken since 1923, one of reaching out to embrace those with a similar commitment. Now, recent discussion by the faculty has been aimed at clarifying how this position of ours should affect our program here. Of course, we reaffirmed our position of unity with all those who truly serve our Lord. But then the question came of relationships with say, denominations that had an entire program of their own, including educational institutions, and a very strong commitment and loyalty. We're just convinced that those in this type of tradition are not really, no matter how much we reach out or how open we are, they're not really going to clasp hands with us and consider us as their own in terms of the preparation for ministers and missionaries. But at the same time, recognizing that there are several denominations, that there are multitudes of local churches, and that there are many thousands of individual Christians whose ultimate loyalty and commitment is to the authority of the Word of God, and whose top priority is belonging to the whole body of Christ, and it is these with whom we find a solidarity and with whom we have cast our lot. Now, how does this work out in the classroom? Well, it's a frustration for some of you, because you find one teacher saying one thing in one classroom and another teacher saying something else in the next classroom. But remember, that's not by accident. If we begin to get too many teachers along one particular line of theology, then we put a stop and we say we're going to have to get some balance. So one outworking of this position is that we seek to have a balance in the faculty. I was amazed to hear one of the seniors talking to me yesterday, and he said that his denomination required any candidate for the mission field to come to Columbia Bible College. And I didn't know of that requirement, but he told me of that. And that was a Free Will Baptist group. And then I learned last week of a presbytery, not for the first time and not a new thing. It's happened in the 30s. It happened in the 40s. But just last week, another graduate of CGS was ordained by this presbytery. And some of those churches are saying, this is our school. This is where we want our people to be trained. Now, how in the world could something like that happen? Because we are committed not to undermine what a person believes, but in the context of the full body of Christ, to train a person so that he can understand the full-orbed implications of his position, what others hold, and that they really, truly are believers and brothers in Christ, but at the same time, a clearer understanding and a sharper commitment to the convictions that one finds in his own commitment. Now, in the classroom, it means that those who teach required courses, for example, in theology, are under mandate to present not only their own position, but some of the contrasting positions, all of the important ones that lie within our stream of thinking, but with freedom for a teacher to teach what he believes with conviction. At the same time, not putting down or demeaning or ignoring the strengths of other positions in these areas in which there is not a consensus of interpretation in the Word of God. We have, from time to time through our history, provided courses and training in denominational distinctives, particularly in polity. And recently we have reemphasized this in CGS, and we hope to in the Bible College, so that any group of students, whether it's Baptistic or Reformed or whatever, should be able to have, in this context, training by someone who is committed and who knows the subject, training in his own tradition in this way. So this is our commitment to evangelical pluralism. But you might say, why do you do it? Is it pragmatic? Do you do it because you get more friends that way? I'm not sure you get more friends that way. It's not always easy. Well, why do you do it? Well, we do it because we believe in it. And this morning, I want to talk with you for the moments that remain on four basic reasons why we are committed to evangelical pluralism. And the first reason is this. Truth rarely stands alone. Truth rarely stands alone. Law and grace provide a beautiful archway, a gateway to life and to truth and to oneness with God. But law without grace will not stand alone. It's brittle, hard, guilt-ridden in failure, arrogant in success, and in the end, damning. But my friend, neither does grace stand without law. Because grace without God's revealed will and without law is cheap and soft, a caricature of a holy God, an opiate to destroy the unrepentant. Truth rarely stands alone. Justice and mercy, united on the cross. What a beautiful wholeness that God has given. But those who emphasize justice without mercy, it's cold and hard and hopeless. And those who emphasize mercy without justice, it becomes soft at the core and rotten and polluted. God's wholeness in his character. Or in the Christian life, the gateway to fullness in the Christian life is the cross and the resurrection. Not one or the other, but both. And if you find a church or a school or a minister who emphasizes only the cross in the Christian life, it becomes introspective, it becomes negative, it becomes harsh and destructive. But on the other hand, you have the happiness cult that emphasizes only the resurrection and ignore the cross. And what happens? Well, you have a deceptive illusion, flippant and powerless. But it's a cross that we must take, and our resurrection power relying on what he has done for us, or we do not have a wholeness in Christian life. Truth rarely stands alone. Or, for example, take the Church of Jesus Christ, the great gateway to life and to health in the Christian life. And some people are so taken with the wonderful, glorious, universal Church of Jesus Christ that they neglect the local congregation. And what happens? It leads to irresponsibility. And actually, it's a myth. It doesn't exist apart from concrete embodiment. And that concrete embodiment which God Christ is building is the local congregation. But there are those who ignore the universal body of Christ and consider only the local congregation or the narrow-bound sect or group to which it belongs. And it becomes narrow and provincial and sectarian and not God's church in the way that he intended it to be with both aspects. Truth rarely stands alone. I love A.W. Tozer, and here is a quotation on this subject that has meant a great deal to me. Truths that are compelled to stand alone never stand straight and are not likely to stand long. Truth is one, but truths are many. Scriptural truths are interlocking and interdependent. A truth is rarely valid in isolation. A statement may be true in its relation to other truths, and less than true when separated from them. So we're committed to evangelical pluralism because truth rarely stands alone. But biblical balance is beautiful. For example, the free, responsible person is truly beautiful. The irresponsible person with freedom and license is ugly. And the bound, uptight person without God's freedom is ugly. But the free, responsible person, biblical balance is beautiful. Let me give you a couple of other illustrations to illuminate the meaning of biblical balance. Faith works. Godly work must be done in faith if it is indeed godlike or godly. So what's beautiful? The busy, striving, fighting saint is beautiful if and only if there is quiet confidence within. Biblical balance is beautiful. God does not commend the spectator watching divine activity from the grandstands of prayer. Nor does God commend the busy athlete playing the whole game by himself on the playing field. Biblical balance is beautiful. The one who works as if it depended on him and prays as if it depended on God, because indeed there is this partnership. In the local church, missions and evangelism constitute a biblical balance in this area. And you know what's ugly? It's a church that is puffed and inflated with a great deal of evangelistic activity and ignoring 2 billion people who have no near neighbor who can even tell them about Jesus Christ. But there's something else that's ugly. And that's a church that's vital and involved in reaching people over there and sending money over there. But there are no newborns. There's no vitality in people coming to Jesus Christ. But the beautiful church is the one that is alive and reaching out in compassion and love, winning men to Jesus Christ. And at the same time, her sons and daughters going with prayer and blessing and funds to the ends of the earth. There's so many things that are beautiful. In the Christian life, and in teaching concerning the Christian life, a crisis confrontation of obedience, balanced with teaching concerning a lifetime of trust and daily obedience and growth into the likeness of Christ, is a beautiful whole biblical picture. To emphasize only one in terms of an experiential crisis that happened once and settles everything. Or on the other hand, to act as if such a confrontation with the living God, coming into a right relationship with Him, is of little importance in dealing only with the techniques of how to live a successful life. But biblical balance is beautiful. It may be beautiful, but it's not easy. It is much easier to go to a consistent extreme than to stay at the center of biblical tension. Let me illustrate that. We're committed to evangelical pluralism because truth rarely stands alone and biblical balance is beautiful.
This concludes side one. Please turn the tape over at this point and continue listening on side two.
For example, in the question of unity and purity, it's much easier to devote all of my energies and time and effort in standing for the purity of the church, for separation, for truth, and ignore the compassion and the unity and the love and the oneness. Or on the other hand, to give all of my time and my energy to union and love and reaching out and tolerance and ignore the purity. It's much easier to go to one extreme or the other than to stay at the center of biblical tension, because that's where you're crucified. Let me give a few other illustrations of this basic principle. It's easier to concentrate on God's sovereign power or to concentrate on man's responsibility than to hold them both in tension. But you let go of man's responsibility for the choices that he makes, and you'll have a half man. You let loose, you let go of the sovereign power of God, and you have no God at all. It's easier to go to one extreme as an institution, as an individual, than to stay at the center of biblical tension. It's easier to say, you may not speak in tongues. And if you do, you're unbiblical, you're deluded, or you're demonic. You may not speak in tongues. Or to say, you must speak in tongues. And if you have not spoken in tongues, you do not have the power of God upon you in its fullness. Much easier, much more compatible with the people you're with than to stay at the center of biblical tension and say, God bless you, my brother, in this gift he has given you. And God be praised that he's given me other gifts in his faithfulness. Or to say, I'm grateful that God has given me the gift of tongues, but my brother, he has given you the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and you do not need this gift unless God in his divine sovereignty should choose to give it to you for some particular purpose. It's much easier to go to a consistent extreme than to stay at the center of biblical tension. It's easier to stick with the King James and destroy all other versions, or to just take in all versions and paraphrases and say they're all valid and they're all good, than to stay at the center, the tension and the discipline of hard study and discrimination. It's much easier to be otherworldly, to be ascetic and monastic, much easier. Or, on the other hand, to be very this-worldly, contemporary, easy, much easier than to stay at the center of biblical tension. Not biblical, but easier. Now, I say one-sidedness is easy, but it's bad. One-sidedness is easy, but it's bad. Now, if you have your Bible, you want to see that this is really in the Bible, you can turn to Hosea, the 7th chapter. Maybe you know that it's there. Truth rarely stands alone. And that's why biblical balance is beautiful. Beautiful, but not easy. The easy thing is to stick with one side of it. But, may I say, Ephraimitis is fatal. In the 8th verse of the 7th chapter of Hosea, Ephraim, he mixeth himself among the peoples. Ephraim is a cake not turned. This can happen to an individual. This can happen to a church. This can happen to a school. Well done on one side and raw on the other. So I say it's easy to get cooked on one side. In fact, it's easier than to bother about getting cooked on both sides. But it's bad news according to the Word of God. For example, turn up the heat on the intellectual. Cook the facts. You know, roast the opposition. Live in the study and stay cold on people, uninvolved, little activity. It's not a good thing. But the other way around isn't good either. To ignore that study of the Word of God in a faithful way that will result in the renewing of our minds so that we begin more and more to think God's thoughts after Him. Faithfulness and truth and discipline are important. They're important in the church, but they're important for the parent. But there are many parents who have Ephraimitis. It's all discipline. They're so anxious that their children not bring shame on the name of the Lord, maybe even a little bit of shame on them. And so there's this severity and discipline, and not the love and the acceptance and the understanding and the compassion. Ephraim and some parents are cakes unturned. But the same thing can be true the other way. And there are parents who are all for acceptance and being easy and understanding without the righteousness and the discipline and the faithfulness. And the result in either case is hurt and destruction, as you can see in the results of it. There's another kind of cake that is often left unturned. Some people, some groups, have great emphasis on the gifts, so that there are strong gifts of preaching or of evangelism or of healing or whatever the gifts. And it's successful and it's patented and it's exported and it's televised, but not much emphasis on the graces. The gifts, yes, but not much on the graces. The holiness, the godliness, the meekness, the saintliness, the humility, the life. And Ephraim is a cake not turned. But there are some other Ephraimites on the other side who are all for the piety and all for the godliness and for the inner life, and say piously, we'll leave the results with God, and are not concerned with the effectiveness and the lack of power and the lack of impact through the same Holy Spirit who would give us gifts as well as graces. And so there are many cakes unturned. And it won't do to say, well, you cook on that side and I'll cook on this. Because biblical balance is beautiful and truth rarely stands alone. Sometimes there's meekness without strength, or strength without meekness. So that there's arrogant strength, well cooked, to the place of burning, or there's a flabby milk toast. You could go right on through the teachings of Scripture on this. Now I'm going to run an experiment here and see if we got Ephraim.
Is this you? I only do this on Sunday morning, so I don't know if it'll work.
You see, it's not just that biblical balance is beautiful. It's not just that it's true, because truths rarely stand alone. Even though it's hard, and you'll often have to go to the cross to stay at the center of biblical attention. But if you don't do it, it's bad news. It's bad news. And do you know the worst part of the news? The prophet Hosea says in the 9th verse what the bad part really is. And he knoweth it not. That's the trouble with cooking on one side. He knoweth it not. And that's why it's fatal. And that's the problem, that we don't realize what's happening to us when we cook and cook and cook and cook until we're well done and we're burned, but on the other side. I wish I had my wife here, because it's not Sunday morning.
Oh, good. How do I do this, honey?
I think you can see what you like on this side. Okay? That's what you... That's, that's what it's like on this side. But it's well done on the other side. I'm going to leave you there a minute. Maybe you'll burn. Or maybe I'll burn. For example, the glorious truth of the soon coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's some people who cook it and cook it and cook it. And if you'd ever turn them to 2 Peter and say, wait a minute, if Jesus would come tonight, what would happen to those 2 billion who don't know him? What would happen to your own son or daughter who's away from Christ? And you see, they've cooked it so long and so hard that they're burned. All they can think about is escape from the wrath to come, escape from this present, and are not aware that God is tarrying because he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. But there are those on the other side who are so concerned about the responsibility and so concerned about the Great Commission that they don't really even think about the glorious fact that our Lord is coming, and I believe he's coming soon, and don't long for his coming. You see, biblical balance is beautiful, but Ephraim is a cake not turned, and it's fatal. And the fatality of it is that he knoweth it not.
I think it's done. I asked my wife to come and she didn't come.
Okay. Hey, you're well done, I see. Burned a little bit. Let's get well done on both sides. CBC is a cake well done on both sides as our objective. I don't say that we always do that. But if you come along and scoop up any goo while there's smoke coming out on the other side, let us know, you know, and we'll try to let you know. Now, what's the solution? I'd just like to add a personal postscript. Now, I'm calling this a personal postscript because it's not an official statement, and I'm not asking that all faculty members except this is their solution, but it's my solution.
If it helps you, you're welcome to it.
God has given us a revelation. Into our darkness and blackness, He has shined. Revelation.
But this revelation is partial. It's only a small part of all the infinity of God that yet lies unrevealed.
But God has given us a revelation, bright and clear. It is not an obscuration. It's a revelation. And that's beautiful, but it's partial. He has given us a mind to understand His revelation, but our minds are finite, so that we can't comprehend all the revelation that He has given. Our minds are redeemed, not like the man of the world who can't even understand these things of the Spirit, even if there's a light on it, because the light hasn't been turned on in them. And so our minds are redeemed, but they're still distorted by sin. In the environment, in our own motivations, in our own thinking. God has given a revelation, but it's partial. God has given us a mind which He intends us to use, but it's finite. God has redeemed these minds, but they're still bearing the marks of the fall, and they're still the distortion of sin. And so, as you and I seek to peer back into the dim beginning of time, or strain on tiptoe to catch a view of the end of time, or turn our gaze toward God the infinite and His nature, let's bear in mind that revelation is very partial, that our mind's abilities are very limited, and that what we see in some measure of distortion. Bishop Hanley Mole has made a beautiful statement on this that has blessed me ever since my school days. I'd like to share it with you. Let us be willing to go all along with Scripture in the seeming inconsistency of its absolute promises and its contingent cautions. Now, he's speaking about one of these biblical balances that I've spoken of today, but just use that as an illustration. Let us, like it, go to both extremes. Then we shall be as near, probably, as our finite thought can be at present to the whole truth as it moves a perfect sphere in God. Is the Christian worn and wearied with his experience of his own pollution, instability, helplessness? Let him embrace without a misgiving the whole of that promise, "My sheep shall never perish." Has he drifted into a vain confidence, not in Christ, but in privilege, in experience, in apparent religious prosperity? Has he caught himself in the act of saying, even in a whisper, "God, I thank Thee that I am not as other men are"? Then let him listen in time to the warning voice, "Be not high-minded, but fear. Take heed lest he spare not thee." And let him put no pillow of theory between the sharpness of that warning and his soul. Penitent, self-despairing, resting in Christ alone, let him abide in the goodness of God. I've wrestled with this problem concerning Genesis and Revelation. One day some years ago, as I seemed to see a bit of light on it, I wrote a little verse which I'd like to share with you this morning. Man, your past, your future, shrouded in the mists of God's eternity. Darkness? For some, yes. But for us, bright shafts of light flashing through the mists lay bare the peaks that bound the narrow plateau of our human life. God made man of the very spirit stuff of the eternal. The peak is there, and man is not alone. Christ will come, a promise firm as God Himself, and give to each what he deserves. The peak is there, and life has meaning. Man has hope. Light bathes the peaks. Why strain to pierce the mists? You say you trace mountains of truth beyond the mists of God's infinity, beyond the mists of human sin and finitude. How blessed. But must we part ways because your sight is better than mine? Biblical balance is beautiful, It's easier to go to a consistent extreme, but it may not be truth, and it certainly will have bad consequences. Now the temptation, of course, is to do your own little theological dance in one corner of the stage, or to fret at the limits of light, or perhaps to plunge on into the unrevealed beyond. But may I suggest this to you? To do your own little theological thing in one corner of God's revealed truth will divide the body of Christ, and truth rarely stands alone. Or to plunge on into the area of the unrevealed on the basis of the light that is revealed will divide the body of Christ. It always has and always will. And that's why we're committed to evangelical pluralism. Does it work? A few months ago, I got a letter from a graduate, which was very beautiful. I thought I'd share it with you. She had come to me, a grad student, very sharp, and now a missionary. And she had talked to me about this whole issue. In fact, we had wrestled mentally on many occasions over this very issue. And she says this: "The talk and paper helped me to think through the essentials of Christianity, the absolutes, the things I can know for sure that were held by Christians all through the history of the church. I've learned to hold fast to these essentials and let the non-essentials," in quotes, "go and not worry if I can't fit these non-essentials into nice, neat, logical boxes. This learning process has taken some time, as I seem to have a strong preference for nice, neat, logical boxes. But God has used you and the general attitude of CBC to begin to teach me to keep those clear essentials and not worry about the sometimes unclear non-essentials. And even if they are in tension in Scripture, then leave them in tension in your mind. Thank you. This attitude has helped tremendously in teaching new Christians. It won't be so easy in teaching old Christians." I guess that's my message for today. That's how I solve it. How do you solve it? However you solve it, let's commit ourselves, no matter what the cross, to a true evangelical pluralism that hangs at the center of biblical tension, that allows the truths to stand together, that is well done on both sides. And when you come to the borders of Revelation, don't plunge on into the darkness beyond, but bow in wonder before the mystery of God the infinite. Shall we pray? Thank you, Father, for your wonderful revelation. Thank you that it is a revelation. And yet we, with our finite minds, are privileged to see and to understand and to live by it. And we've paused to think today, Lord, that because you are infinite and your work is so magnificent, that there is no way we could comprehend it all. Lord, help us not to be arrogant, play God and divide the church of Jesus Christ, but make us beautiful. Beautiful with a biblical balance, strong in the biblical tension, well done in every aspect of the truth you would believe, you would give us to believe. Lord, we ask this not that we may be successful or comfortable, perhaps we won't be all that comfortable or even all that successful, but so that we may be closer to you and the truth as it moves complete in our wonderful, wonderful Lord. Show us more and more the implications of our commitment here. Help us to live by it. Help us to know more fully what you mean for us and to do it with greater courage, in order that you may be satisfied and your purposes accomplished in this world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a Columbia Bible College audio message. We trust it has been a blessing and that you will recommend the use of CBC audio messages to others. A complete listing of tapes is available upon request to CBC Media Ministries, Box 3122, Columbia, South Carolina, zip 29203.